Good evening, Hope Reform Baptist Church. For Christ, no, already wrong. For freedom, Christ has set us free. That was our theme last week. That was the way that chapter 5 in the book of Galatians opens up, and we reviewed that itself, that verse and that theme really was a summary of the whole of the book so far, as Paul argued with Old Testament references, and he argued from the Galatians' own experience of salvation, and he argued from his own apostolic authority. Here was his main point. No one gets to change the gospel that Paul preached, because that's Jesus' gospel. That's number one. And that if you have been saved by that gospel, if you have been forgiven of your sins in and through the message of that gospel, then you have been engrafted into Christ, and it makes no difference whether you were circumcised or not circumcised when you got added to Christ. What matters is Christ. It doesn't matter whether you were rich or poor when you got added to Christ. What matters is that you were added to Christ. It doesn't matter whether you were male or female, or slave or free, or unrighteous and atheist, or religious and legalistic. It doesn't matter where you were when you got added to Christ, as long as you got added to Christ, which is done by faith and faith alone in and through Paul's gospel. The gospel of Paul is simply that though we are all reckoned condemned and because of our unrighteousness, that is, we break God's law, which is perfect, we are imperfect, we are therefore guilty. Though we stand in that status, unchangeable by our own efforts, and God tells us, not only is there no one righteous, there's not even anything you can do about it. The more you try, the more unrighteous you become. That's the effect that the law has on you. However, God, in love and His grace, looked down on a needy world and looked down on lost people and unrighteous people. And God came in the person of His Son, took on a true human body and nature and mind and soul, and lived a perfect life we could never live, went to the cross and died the death that every one of us deserved, all concentrated into one afternoon of suffering on the cross under God's wrath. And having paid the penalty for our sins, Jesus was raised to glorious and triumphant resurrection life 3 days later. And now He sits in heaven at the right hand of God, ruling history, controlling history, King of kings and Lord of lords, and every single one of us will give an account for our sins to Jesus. And so we might die and go to Him and be judged, or He might come back before we die and He will judge all of us then. But the main question will be this: are you perfect? Yes or no? That's the only, not what were your motives, not but how bad, how good were you, how many charities did you donate to, were you perfect? And then the universal answer will be no, God, you know I was not perfect. The next question will simply be, and this will determine your eternity, were you joined to my Son, Christ? Or Christ will ask, were you joined to me by faith alone, without any religious works accompanying that faith to save you? Were you joined to me by faith alone? Friends, if you can say yes to that, then you have the greatest gift God could possibly bestow on any other being in His Son. And we have eternity to enjoy that and eternity to wait for. So open up to Galatians 5. You're probably there already. And now we've seen that since we are saved by Paul's gospel, which is Jesus' gospel, and since we are reckoned one with Jesus in and through that gospel, the commandments of last week, basically verse 2 through verse 12 was, get rid of these false teachers that keep on trying to add to the gospel and twist what should be called freedom. They're twisting that into actually going back under Moses' law and under the heavy burden. And basically the language he uses is the language of cows when they are yoked to something to slow them down, to keep them straight, and to remove their freedom so that they don't freely wander off onto the highway. The yoking of the law is what false teachers wanted to put back on top of the Galatians. Isn't it great that Jesus saved you so that you can become a law-obeying Jew and honor Moses, the great lawgiver? Paul says, not at all. The new covenant brought about enormous changes and enormous transformation in the economy of God and in the covenant of God, how He works with mankind, and particularly those that He has saved. So we established last week we're free from the constraining influence of Moses' law because we are this side of the Messiah, and the Messiah fulfilled all of that. But look now at verse 13 of chapter 5. And here we're going to discover tonight, maybe a bit less theological, though there will be portions of that, and it's going to be immensely practical as we ask, as a Christian, basically, what am I allowed to do? What am I not allowed to do? And I've got a complete list of all of the things you're allowed to do and not allowed to do. This is the final authoritative time you'll ever have to ask this question. You are welcome. Just kidding. Verse 13. He repeats his theme from verse 1. For you are called to freedom. Jesus called you out of the grave. Jesus called you out of sin. Jesus called you out of and rescued you out of Satan's dominion and his kingdom so that you can live freely unto him. Live free, therefore. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. May God bless his word in our midst this evening. Some of you guys are new and you don't know that we do that. This is a call and a prayer for God to bless the word that he wrote by the spirit that he sent to write it in our midst as we come to worship and hear from Jesus. So let's try again. May the Lord bless this word in our midst to our edification this evening. Amen. Very good. Freedom in Christ Jesus is some things and is not other things. We said last week, it's freedom from the Mosaic ceremonial law code. It's freedom from the obscurity of the Old Testament, whereas now we have clarity. It's freedom from having to try and obey the law to be declared righteous before God. In the gospel, we have the freedom of those things, and we can come directly to God. Though you are, and I'm going to guess, every single one of us probably, even though you are ethnically Gentile, not Jewish, and even though you are ceremonially unclean according to the Old Testament law code and would be cast out by them, Paul says in the new covenant you are welcomed in Christ Jesus and declared righteous and more than that, adopted into God's family. The freedom that you have in Christ, however, is not a freedom to sin. Freedom to sin is what the Bible calls slavery. Being freed from the constraining influence to do righteous and being freed from the desire to serve God and being freed from God's influence on my life, that is what our day calls freedom, autonomy, independence. God is love, love is love, I'm my own Lord, you do your own thing, your truth is your truth, etc., etc. What our modern day tries to call true freedom, God's constraints are off of us, my religious parents don't tell me what to do, each man has this sort of freedom and independence for the, over their entire own life to self-determinate and self-regulate, that is precisely the definition of what the Bible calls slavery to sin. When God takes his hands off of you, when God says, do whatever you wish, and your heart is given the freedom, if we can call it that, to run at its own pace and enjoy whatever you want to do without constraint, that's slavery to sin and it takes you to hell. It's like finding a heroin addict high and buzzed out of their brain in the corner of a dark alley with no money to their name. They just did unspeakable acts of crime in order to try and procure some cash to just buy one more dose, and here they are dying. And you can look at them and some people would have us believe, look at how free they are. No one's telling them what to do. They don't have any mortgage. They don't have any responsibilities. They're doing exactly what they want to do. That's the picture of sin and freedom to sin in the Bible. So freedom in Christ is not freedom to sin. It is not freedom to indulge the flesh in Paul's language. Look at verse 13. For you were called to freedom. Jesus has set you free. You are free in Christ, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. By flesh, Paul means your indwelling sin. He's not an asceticist or a docetist or a dualist by which you have a good part, your spirit, and you have the bad part, your flesh. And the world is made up of matter and that's evil made by Satan, but the spiritual side is good. He's not Gnostic like that. He knows that this body will be resurrected just as Christ's body was resurrected, and eternity will be an embodied eternity. Did you know that you'll have fingernails in glory? You will have hair. Some of you, amen, hallelujah. You've been waiting a while. You will have hair follicles in glory. It doesn't sound very spiritual, but God's creation is good. And the curse of sin has infected all things, including the flesh, the physical world. But Jesus' resurrection and glorification of the world in the new heavens and new earth will be the renovation and redemption of that matter. So we will have a material, physical glory for all of eternity. Paul is not saying that the physical is bad. By his, this language of flesh is just one of his authorial styles, one of his ways to talk about indwelling sin. John has a different way of saying it. John usually talks about worldliness. He's usually talking about darkness and light. That's his themes. For Paul, he's usually talking about flesh versus spirit. The religion of the flesh is works righteousness and it takes you to hell. The religion of the spirit is faith alone in Christ alone. Living according to the flesh is sin and law breaking. Living according to the spirit is righteousness and law keeping. So when he says, do not indulge your flesh, he doesn't mean, as some monkish asceticists will try and teach you, this means make your body suffer and then you will be holy. Don't enjoy food, eat bland food as much as you can, sleep as little as you can, enjoy as few padded seats as you can, don't use an umbrella in the sun or in the shade, don't use a jacket in the winter, don't use sunscreen. Like, this is all actual ways that people try and inflict pain upon their body in the thinking that they're not indulging it and so they are becoming holy. Catholics teach this. Medieval religion teaches this. Pagan religions teach this. Maybe backgrounds that you've had from Eastern or Afro sort of cultural centers have taught this. And this is wrong. That is not the idea of the flesh. The idea of the flesh is indwelling sin. He speaks of giving an opportunity for the flesh. Don't use your freedom, and it's military language. Don't allow the freedom that Jesus gave you, right? Don't use this free house that Jesus just gave to you. Don't use that then as sort of a headquarters to then attack Jesus' holiness through sin. Don't take the freedom that he has given to you and then give an opportunistic, strategic a leverage point for sin to be able to continue to wage war against your soul. So freedom must not be used as a pretext. This is what John Stott says. Freedom must not be used as a pretext for self-indulgence. I'm free to do this, gluttony. I'm free to do this, drunkenness. I'm free to do this, R-rated movies. I'm free to do this, violence and gore. I'm free to do this, foul language and foul speech. I'm free to do this. I'm not going to hell for this. It's fine. Paul says, nope, you're breaking God's will. You are disobeying now an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as if these people think, or we have thought, haven't we? It is as if they have a truncated gospel. That is a gospel that is all on one side and it is not full-bodied. That is that they preach or believe a gospel of forgiveness, which is true, good, and glorious. They say that since I'm in Jesus, all of my sins are paid for, I don't have to get punished for any of them, and not a single thing that I do will ever be charged to my account. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Amen, somebody. So why would I matter? Why would I care about sinning? I can do it all that I want and I'll never have to pay for it. Amen? Ooh. It's true though, isn't it? It is an amen. You will never have to pay for your sin. It's true. But ought you then to go and sin? No, Romans 6 verse 1. Of course, I know it's coming to your mind right now. Romans 6 verse 1. So then if this is grace, Paul, if this is grace, then should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? I mean, God loves giving grace. I love receiving grace, and I love to sin. So we've got quite a deal working on here between us and God. He gets all the glory, I get all the forgiveness and sin. He says, absolutely, by no means. Romans 6 goes on to say, you don't seem to understand what has happened to you. You're a new creation. So these people have this truncated gospel. Sometimes it's easy believism. Put your hand up. A helper will come around and help you sign a card. Write it down. 4th of May, 2016 is your day of salvation, redemption. You have the Spirit. You'll never go to hell. Put this card in your wallet. Put this ring on. Put this stamp in the front of your Bible. You're going to heaven no matter what happens. Gotcha. You're in the kingdom, sucker. Sometimes it's called this. Once saved, always savedism, which is very different from the Reformed doctrine of perseverance of the saints. once saved, always saved means, yeah, I was saved once. I put my faith in Jesus. I was a teenager when I was first married, as a young adult, whatever it was. I got saved. And now, though I am living outside of the context of a local church, even though now I'm living out of accord with God's commandments, even though I don't honor Christ as Lord with my life whatsoever, and I sin in indulgence, that's okay. I prayed the prayer once, and therefore, Jesus owes me heaven. What this truncated gospel has an idea of, this forgiveness-only gospel, is that not only are you forgiven in Christ Jesus, right? We don't need to say, oh, but maybe you're not. You don't need to make the gospel less good to threaten people into sanctification. Don't ever do that. Say, absolutely, you're forgiven and never have to pay for a single part of your sin. But it's even better than that. Because not only are you given forgiveness, you also got given, I thought, a new heart that doesn't love to sin anymore. And you got given the Holy Spirit to help you not sin anymore. And I know there's something about not walking in the flesh when you walk according to the Spirit. It's in some great book in the New Testament. I think it's Galatians. Yeah, oh yeah, it is there. That's right. When you have the Spirit, you sin less. So these people have a forgiveness-only gospel, and they forget regeneration and indwelling of the Spirit. They then forget sanctification, the progress of growth and Christ-likeness in your life. Whereby God, I love how the Reformed catechisms put this. What are the two parts of sanctification? The two parts of sanctification are dying to sin, called mortification, and the living unto righteous, called vivification. Mortification, vivification. You should see both across your life as a Christian, as you look back and say, yeah, look at the sins that are now dead in my path. Look at the sins that I used to indulge in and that now I don't. And look at the good works that I used to wish to do but couldn't. Or wouldn't, was too lazy to do. Look at the progress God has worked through my will in my life. Mortification, vivification, is sanctification. And also glorification is yet to come. These are sometimes very simply, but I know we have very new Christians, some non-Christians, some confused Christians who are with us. And so I want to make it really simple. Sometimes it's just called the three P's of salvation. That first of all, you are saved of the penalty of sin. That's your forgiveness. You are saved of the penalty of your sin. You'll never have to pay it at all. The second P is the power of sin. And that is progressive, if you want another P word. I'm good with alliteration tonight. And so through your life, you are being freed from the overpowering strength of sin in your life as you have a renewed mind and you continue to learn how to overcome it. And then thirdly, when you die, amen, can't come soon enough, Paul says, I long to be with Jesus because at that point I will be free of the presence of sin. That's an amazing day. So the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin, or otherwise we could say more theologically, your justification, you are declared righteous and forgiven. Your sanctification, you are growing in righteousness through your life. And your glorification, when you stop sinning and only ever do righteous things with every ounce of your motivation upward. That's going to be a good day. So these are all elements of the Pauline gospel. And therefore, it is simply ridiculous to claim that now I'm free in Christ, I can go and sin. It makes absolutely no sense. And it's not quite as clever or intelligent as people make it out to be. When they say that, they really just tell us that they don't know the Pauline gospel. They have no clue what freedom in Christ really is. If they still want the old lifestyle, they just want to escape hell. So now, the flesh, which we should not feed, actually just look at verse 24 before we move on. Verse 24, I know it's not in our passage, but this is all really one big argument that Paul makes. Christian freedom is not so that you can indulge in the flesh. And here's one of the big reasons why. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Assert, you're going back to who now? Your flesh? I thought you killed your flesh. I thought Jesus killed your, that was your confession. When you got up and you got baptized, you professed to the world, to yourself and to God, my flesh is dead in Jesus Christ and I will kill it every day. My flesh is crucified, no longer living, because Christ is now living in me, and by his strength in me, I will crucify my flesh daily. That's what you confessed. So what's all this language about I'm going to go feed my flesh again? Do not turn your worst enemy into your favorite pet. That is not what freedom is about. But look at verse 13. Freedom in Christ is also not freedom from having to love your neighbor. It is not freedom from having to love your neighbor. Verse 13 says, through love, at the end of the verse, through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Freedom that you have in Christ Jesus is legitimate and established by God in the blood of Christ. You have it. But you are not allowed to use it or leverage it as an excuse to no longer love your neighbor. In other words, being freed in Christ doesn't remove you from all obligations to each other. You are still, as Paul will say, to enslave yourself to the other Christians. Now, I have no right and no authority to make you my servant, because I'm not your Lord. But you must become my servant, because Jesus, your Lord, tells you to serve me. Now, that sounds really self-centered when I'm the only one up here, but it's true for all of us. That each one of us can say, not a single Christian in this room or the kingdom of God can enslave me as their servant, because Jesus is my Lord and Master. But my Lord and Master points me to every other Christian and says, serve them as a slave. It's as if and it is true, I only have one father. I only have one dad. If I was a child and I went to maybe a dinner function that my father was putting on, and he asked for help and I was going to be waiting tables and whatnot, and I was told, you're going to serve and help dad tonight at his business function. And I get there, and other guys start trying to boss me around and get me to do things for them. I could say, no, you're not my dad. I'm here with my father. That's all. Only my dad can tell me what to do. Walk up to the front. My dad puts a little waiter's apron on me, gives me a couple of water and soft drinks, and says, buddy, here's what I want you to do. I want you to serve all of my friends and all of my staff tonight. That's your job. You help me serve everybody. That's what it's like in the Christian life. You only have one master. No other Christian can enslave you. That's legalism and bondage. However, you voluntarily ought to and must enslave yourself to the beneficial advantage of other Christians. So, through love, serve one another. That word English coming out of serve is the same as enslave. It's really the same word. A servant is the word doulos, which really is the same word for slave. And so Paul is saying, what your freedom enables you to do is serve other Christians the way you would want to be served. You could say, I'm free. I don't owe anybody anything. Paul would say in Romans 13:8, well, you're free and you ought to owe one another nothing, except to love one another. You actually are free of the obligations that a law might put on you. You're free of the obligations that a prelate or a priest or a pope or an apostolic claiming pastor might put on you. You're free of that. They don't get to lord it over you. However, you must obey your Lord and serve them. You must love them. You owe it to them to love them as Christ has loved you and as Christ has loved them. So one commentator says, it's not as if I in the Christian life have a multitude of slaves. It is as if every Christian in the Christian life has a multitude of masters. One true Lord, Jesus Christ himself, but in another sense, as Paul says elsewhere, I will consider everybody else's needs as more important than my own. My needs and priorities come last on my Pablo's hierarchy of needs, or whatever the psychs call it. My needs go last. That's good for you. Self-esteem is demonic. Self-esteem means think of yourself highly and value yourself and love yourself because you're great. No, Christians should have a terribly low, non-existent self-esteem. We should have an accurate self-image, made in the image of God, filthy sinner deserving hell, born again in Christ Jesus and made righteous in God's eyes, loved as a son, sent as a servant. No room for self-esteem. Throw those books out if you read them. Love is voluntary sacrifice for the good of others. But we define love, not touchy-feely. Love is not primarily affection. There is romantic love, and marriage ought to be flowing with affection. But But love is primarily sacrifice for the good of others. Not just affectation and feelings and flowy flowers to one another. Actually sacrificing something, going without something, going through some kind of pain for the good, the actual measurable good of other people other than myself. That's what love is. That is exactly how Christ lived, sacrificing freedoms, pleasures, and preferences for the sake of benefiting us in the greatest way possible. Benefiting us by removing us from the line to hell to move us to an inheritance in heaven. This is how Christ gave up all of his freedoms for our sake. In fact, we need to say that Christian freedom should be in our minds as primarily for the sake of the mission. The Great Commission and fulfilling the Great Commission of Christ is the way that we can serve other people the greatest. The Great Commission of Christ, planting churches, preaching the gospel, helping them understand Christ and meet him, that is the greatest way to serve other people. It is how you're serving the city, by preaching the gospel. That's true. The Great Commission is the greatest way we can love others. Loving others is how I fulfill the law, and my freedom is given to me so that I can love others. We should see this in every example that Paul defends his freedom of conscience to do stuff that was getting him in trouble, living like a Gentile, eating Gentile food, and living like a Jew and eating Jewish food only, and then going into this city, then going into that city, then making a sacrifice and a vow in the temple. I thought he was living like a Gentile. As the Gentiles and as the Jews accused Paul of chopping and changing how he was living, the only way that he really defends himself in the New Testament is to say, I use my freedoms for the sake of the mission, not primarily my preferences. I think this is worth saying because most of the time that Christian freedom is argued about, what can I smoke, what can I drink, where can we go, what can we wear, what can we listen to, mostly it's in a selfish context. Not necessarily a sinful context, but at least a self-centered context. I'm allowed to smoke this because I want to. I'm allowed to do Christian freedom, because I want to. Now you're free to. There's nothing wrong with that. So long as you ought to recognize that you're using the work car for personal trips. Anybody work for a business that gives you petrol card, pays for your insurance, gives you a work car? And they tell you, it's yours. The whole Sunday to Sunday, the car is yours. We just get it serviced, checked on, logbooked every Saturday. You can use it for what you want. But it is a work car. So I could go to the Gold Coast Friday afternoon, no work involved. You could. Just know that it's a work car on the area of Christian liberty. I've been given Christian liberty for the sake of the Great Commission, but I can drink this? Well, sure, you can, yeah. What's your primary motivation, though? This sort of comes up when you have the funny discussion with a Christian who goes clubbing and, I'll just speak from my experience. I've been clubbing, but I'm talking to a friend who's been clubbing. I've been in a couple of clubs before. And you talk to them, oh, is this, you know, where's your conscience at with this? Should Christians be going and dressed in as little or as much or as this and drunk as you are? And should you be doing this? Where's your conscience? Well, Jesus ate and drank with sinners. And it's just a tremendous example because obviously they're sitting down like a rabbi would and teaching them Torah and the fulfillment in Christ. And obviously they're teaching the law. Right? And you go, all right, where's Christian freedom at for you? You're taking what Jesus did to reach people and then using it as an excuse to say, yeah, me too. I'm drinking with them. Does drinking in a certain place with other people a sin? No. But be careful what texts of Scripture we use to leverage our own freedom when they're primarily for the purpose of mission. So I would say this in some contexts. You ought not go, in fact, I could quote 1 Corinthians 10, you ought not go to pagan worship festivals. It's not cool and tolerant to go to a Hindu festival in the city and walk around and eat their food and sing their songs. However, I have gone to multiple Hindu festivals in the city. I've walked around, I've eaten their food, and I've clacked along to some of the songs with a massive wad of gospel tracts in my hand, handing them out, sitting down with some of their priests, and preaching and debating the gospel until I got kicked out. So I can see how quickly this good rule can actually become legalism. There's nothing unholy about you standing in a certain area that has a certain fence around it that says Hindu festival. But what are your motivations? Why are you there? Is your freedom primarily your own freedom to do as you please? Or are you seeing your freedom primarily as a gift granted to you so that you can cross borders for the name and the sake of Jesus to preach that gospel to others? That's what Paul defends his freedom of conscience, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9. He doesn't say, I become all things to all people because it's fun and I'm free, though that could be true. He primarily says, I became all things to all people so that by all means I might save some. Remember earlier on in Galatians, he didn't say, I live like a Gentile because they have better food. Let's be honest. There's only so many times you can have barbecued lamb and not start to get old. I found bacon. I am in free in Christ and I prefer it. He primarily says, though I lived and grew up under the law, I live as a Gentile now for the sake of being able to go into their cities and preach the gospel. And when he needed to reach the Jews, he lived under Torah again and obeyed Moses' law. So all of this to say, freedom in Christ is not freedom from loving your neighbor. You are obliged to love your neighbor. You are obliged to fulfill the Great Commission for your neighbor and to your neighbor. Thirdly, freedom in Christ is not freedom from the moral law. Look at verse 13 again. 13 and 14. We've been told, love your neighbor. Love, through love, serve your neighbor. Verse 14 gives us why. For the law, the whole law, is fulfilled in one word or one command, one statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is actually a quote from Leviticus. I know Jesus says it as well. It is a quote from Leviticus, though. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. So here's what some people hear when Paul says that. Don't you see? Since all of Moses' command is out the window, so also is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments aren't binding on Christians anymore because that's Mosaic law. Now, the theological and biblical way to actually understand the Moses and moral law, or the Moses and the Ten Commandments law, is actually to understand that the Ten Commandments, in all of their breadth, were in full force before Moses. None of the other laws of Moses were. The moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, the moral law actually reflects an eternal righteous standard and moral status in God's heart, which has existed as long as God has existed, beyond eternity. The moral law of God is the unchanging standards of his own heart, imprinted for us in the Ten Commandments. The Mosaic law was all of the others added to that for the Old Covenant Israel, including the moral law for them. So in other words, when Paul has been saying this whole book, you're not under law, you're not under law, throw away Moses, you're not under law, read it, study it, see Christ in it, it is God-inspired, but it is not your law, he was not talking about the Ten Commandments. He was talking about the Ten Commandments in the sense that you don't have to obey them to be saved, correct? But just because you are now freed in Christ, that doesn't mean we can say with any coherent thought whatsoever, now the Ten Commandments don't apply or bind to my life. That is to say that God's own heart doesn't apply to me. God's standards have somehow changed from eternity past to us now. Not true. Or it would be to say that though there's still God's standards, he doesn't hold us to any standards. He literally doesn't care how you live as long as you feel loving. That's also not true. The Ten Commandments are the moral law of God. And the moral law of God is eternal and still in play. I'll quote John Stott here. Though our justification depends not on keeping the moral law, but on Christ crucified, yet our sanctification consists in the keeping of the moral law. That is to say, this is literally the definition of sanctification, of becoming holy, of becoming Christ-like and becoming godly, is how much does your life look like an obedience to God's moral law. having one God, not blaspheming, not committing idolatry, honoring his worshipful day of rest as well, honoring authority and parents, not murdering, not stealing, not killing, not coveting, not lying. How you going? That's literally the definition of love. And it is literally the definition of sanctification. We see this. Look. I'll just argue this. Look at verse 14. People think in verse 14 that it reads like this. For the whole law is replaced with one command. You shall love your neighbor. That's not what it says. He says, here's how you fulfill the law. Love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, follow the logic. If the Ten Commandments aren't binding on us anymore, then it makes no lick of difference to us whether love fulfills them. If he says, here's how you fulfill the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments aren't binding on New Covenant believers, our answer should be, I don't care that love fulfills them. It's not binding on me. In fact, also, following his logic, now love is not binding on me either, because that's lawful. So you are left with an actual vacuum of any definition of what Christian righteousness is. God's standard of righteousness doesn't change at any point in history, and it is still the Ten Commandments. We're freed from having to obey them for right standing with him. We're not freed from their standards, as if all that he says in verse 14 is, as long as you feel loving to each other, it doesn't matter if you're obeying the law. It's ludicrous. That's what some people try and argue. It actually doesn't matter whether I'm breaking the law. In my conscience, I'm fine, and I love you. No, you're sinning against me. You're stealing from me. No, I feel like I'm loving you. I'm pretty sure. It feels good. I love her. I know we're not married, but I love her, and this feels good physically, and I think God is happy. No, God burns and drowns people for this sort of stuff in the Bible, and it's right there in the seventh commandment, don't commit adultery. We need, humans need something objective. There has to be some kind of external objective standard to which we can point when you say, I do love you, and I say, you're stealing from me. We need, so when you say, I'm loving you, and I say, I don't feel like you're loving me, we need something external to look at and say, oh, actually, this is what defines love, the moral law. What he's pointing out, though, is that loving one another does not replace the law, but it is how we fulfill the law. Loving one another, so when you get your freedom in Christ and you think, good, I don't have to love anybody else, I'm free to do what I want, Paul's saying, oh, you're breaking the law, you're ruining love, and you're abusing freedom. But you have been given freedom so that you can love one another, and you do that by living out the second table of the Ten Commandments, the last six Ten Commandments to one another. That is how we love one another. So the freedom in Christ is not freedom to indulge in the flesh. Freedom in Christ is not freedom from loving your neighbor. Freedom from Christ is not freedom from the moral law. Then we can ask, so for us, what are some trappings that we might fall into? Or if I can say this, what are some helpful questions that we can work through when we ask the question, can I do this? That's kind of the question that the libertarian wants to ask. If the first point we made tonight really stung you, freedom is not freedom to indulge the flesh, you probably ask the question this way. So what can I do? Is this all good? Can I go this far? How far can I go? If the other commandment of more applies to you, of you're not allowed to control other people, you probably ask the question this way. Is she allowed to do that? Is he allowed to do that? Are they allowed to have that much fun? It seems unchristlike. So we sort of come to this at two differing areas. How close can I get to the line? And how much bondage can I bring down on top of other people? And don't think, oh, the guys who grew up Christian churches and private school and rugby union and ties and three-piece suits, they're probably on the how can I control people. And the guys who grew up atheist and partied and drunk before they came to Jesus, they're probably on the libertarian side. Not true at all. We all just swing and pendulum all of the time. It's my experience that some of the most legalistic are those who lived in the most flesh before they got saved because they just think the solution is cut it all out of everybody's life no matter what. I've seen how bad it gets. And sometimes it is the other way around, that they actually want to indulge in the old flesh. We just don't have a clear-cut formula for what your sin is. And like the Galatians example shows us, you just don't know what you might rock up with next month. Somebody might come in and convince you of this or be an example of that, and you go, oh, that, yeah, actually, that's hot today. That's what I want. That's the side of spirituality I'm going to pursue, and it's just a shipwreck. So here's some questions. There are traps that are set for us. We could either go into license, which is indulging in the flesh, or we could go into legalism, controlling others. Here's the first question we ask, which is the most important. Is this action, is this thing against God's law? That is, does it break the moral law of God or any of the other commandments that sort of hang off the moral law of God in the New Testament? Does this go against an apostolic command? Then it's sin. Does this go against one of the Ten Commandments? Then it's sin. And you don't get to go, no, my conscience is fine with it. I wake up from a huge weekend bender, 16 beers and 8 vodka bottles in, and I don't feel bad, and I can work fine. I haven't slept with anybody. I think I'm still in the lines of God's law. I feel fine. Your conscience is not an authority over the law of God. Your conscience is given to direct you where the law of God is silent. So no, if it is against the law of God, you must not do it. For you, it is sin. We can talk about drunkenness with this. Or, rather than drunkenness, I prefer to speak of the language of insobriety, a lack of sober-mindedness. We're commanded by Peter to always have a mind of sober-mindedness. That means that though you may say, well, this substance isn't wine, and Ephesians says don't get drunk on wine, says nothing about vodka cranberries. Heard that argued? Or maybe it's a little more honest. You go, well, but that's drinking, that's drunkenness. This is just a substance. I don't get drunk on it. I get high on it, and it's different. What both are bringing about is a lack of sober-mindedness and therefore a weakening of the will and your ability to fight temptation. That's what Paul says. Don't get drunk on that because it leads to adultery, to sin. It leads to obscenities of the flesh. So drunkenness or lack of sobriety is the rule. So this will apply to anything. Sometimes I get asked because it's 2024 and the Greens are apparently more influential than anybody godly would want. I often get the question, can we do marijuana? Sure. No, I'm just joking. Never having partaken myself, the principle stands that there is not an amount, as far as I understand, that you can partake without sober-mindedness immediately being taken away. So you may not be thrown off the edge this way, like maybe some other drugs, and yet sober-mindedness taken away, there's your drunkenness, I would argue that's sin. Now, does that mean, like I had a friend, does that mean it's sinful to wear hemp shirts and to even drive through Byron Bay? That's a conscience issue. That's up to you. However you might say, is it always unlawful for me to intentionally take drugs into my system to alter my state of consciousness? I want to say yes. And then I remember how many operations I had on my snapped leg when I was very glad to be given drugs intentionally in order to alter my state of consciousness so I don't feel them soaring through my femur. Amen? Mums giving birth, emergency appendix explosions, spinal operations, brain operations, right? We remember we're actually in that moment perfectly within our limits to request and indulge in whatever will knock you out the fastest and safest. So, of course, then we start realizing, oh, there sure is a lot of maybes and tiny loopholes and possible gray spaces, especially as technology is added to our world. We say, yes, that is true. Now, if you are a libertarian, you're saying, yeah, this is good. Loopholes. Just get lots of surgeries. If you're a legalist, you're going to say, these loopholes are terrible. Make up some rules. And Paul's solution is in verse 16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you're libertarian, this sounds like license. If you're a legalist, this sounds like it's insufficient. Well, be careful before you call the Holy Spirit a license to sin or the Holy Spirit an insufficient restrainer of the flesh. There is nothing more holy than him in our life, and there is nothing better at restraining our flesh. Paul acknowledges that the world will be filled with temptation, and he says God has given his law, and then God put his Holy Spirit into our hearts. That is the key way we avoid such sins. The question for you is, are you fulfilling the law, and are you indulging in the flesh? But as we're reasoning through it, despite the loopholes, is this against the law? If yes, don't do it. I mean, God's law. Secondly, is this feeding my flesh? Now, again, this comes down to, it really is between you and God and whether or not you are grieving the Spirit. Some people might say, it's kind of commanded by Paul to Timothy, take some wine, it's good for your gut. There you go, probiotics at least is a good reason to have a Shiraz on a Sunday night. Some people want to come right down the other end and say, no, never, whatever else. If you're on the side that acknowledges, and I think very biblically, you can partake of alcohol in your Christian freedom, Paul says that anything created by God is for our enjoyment, as long as it doesn't lead to sin or is not immediately sin in itself. There's no such thing as sinful foods and sinful drinks. Now, say you were to take wine. Here's the other question to ask that I can't answer for you. Is your partaking of this Christian freedom and substance a feeding of your own flesh because of how you might look to others, or because of what legalists you might tick off, or because of who you're trying to impress? This is a question I can't answer. Only you before God know this question. Can you smoke that? Maybe so. Are you feeding your flesh of lack of self-control? Maybe. Should you eat, and can you eat an enormous bowl of, I remember sitting down next to somebody one time, and it was the closest I ever got to saying, you are surely committing gluttony. This is ridiculous. Turns out they were carb loading for a marathon. I'm glad I said nothing. Not their normal diet, and they were pretty skinny, so I didn't know how it worked, but there was a lot of food on the plate. They just gorged it down. They were carb loading. Made a lot of sense. So there is a level at which I cannot, no one else can, answer that question for you. Are you feeding your flesh lack of self-control, desire to be seen by other people in a certain way, desire to annoy other people? Only you can answer that, but it's a question we have to ask. Is this leading to other people's temptations? Is this leading to other people's temptations? That is to say, I'm not tempted to go and get drunk because I have one Shiraz. I'm not tempted to go and worship other gods because I'm walking into a Hindu festival to hand out tracts. However, if I'm with a brother who has suffered with and committed much drunkenness and alcoholic addictions and other kinds of substances in the past, I'm not inviting him over to my house for a pastoral catch-up and a bottle of red. That would be to tempt him into sin. And when he goes, oh, no, not for me. Hey, you're free. Hey, brother, you're free. Take it. Have some. You're free. You ought to use your freedom. That's sin. Over on this side, me dragging a new believer, maybe saved out of Eastern paganism, and trying to drag them into a Hindu festival, come preach Jesus, and they're seeing all the signs, and they know what the symbolism means, and they can see the positions that people are standing in to call down demons, and they cannot enter. It's not loving for me to shove them on in because freedom, Christ has set you free. So is what I'm doing forcing somebody else to go against their conscience, even though the law may not precisely and specifically command them not to? I should not do that because that is not serving my brother. That is serving my own freedoms. I'll happily forego those freedoms. Another question, is this a substitute for the means of grace or the law of God? Is this a substitute for the means of grace? Is it sinful, for example, to, let me think, because I had three examples in my head and all of them were dumb. Is it sinful, for example, to get a tattoo of an empty grave on your shin? No. You might say, but it's against the law. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Remember Galatians. Whose law? Moses' law? Okay, not your law. Is it lawful? Sure. However, is that replacing the preached word of God for you? Oh, I wake up and I'm always sinful and I always have calf-related sins. So I've got the empty grave right there to remind me of the gospel and to keep me from sinning. All right, now you're using something fleshly, silly example, but something fleshly to replace a means of grace, which is church attendance, Bible reading, prayer, fellowship, and normal sanctification through those means given by the Bible. We're replacing what God has given for something fleshly. Is it wrong for me to wear a cross necklace? Nah, wear what you want. As few bedazzles as possible, please, gentlemen, in your jewelry. But, okay, not technically sin. Pretty weird, not sin. Wearing necklaces, but sure. You're allowed to wear a crucifix. However, for you, is it a way that you hold it during prayer so that you are communing with the divine more deeply? That's committing the breaking the second commandment of using graven things in order to draw near to God. There's all sorts of other examples we could go into, but are you using this as a substitution for the means of grace? For you, it may be sin, though for others, it may not be. Also, is this getting in the way of my witness? This is important. Is this getting in the way of my mission and my witness to unbelievers? This should be important for all of us. Not all of us are pastors, not all of us are missionaries. Every single one of us are messengers for Christ into our world. And you've got friends that I don't have. And you've got family members that I don't have. And you've got co-workers that nobody else has in here. And you have to be constantly asking, like Paul, what things can I give up? What things will the legalist people think I shouldn't be doing, but I will go with my friends there? I will go so that I can hold a... I remember reading of one pastor who went to a gay club in San Francisco because he was invited to lead a Bible study. So he's walking in, walking just as straight as he could. You know, I'm not getting hit on here. He did. So that he could go into the back room and hold a Bible study with some of the leading activists in that community. Can you imagine if he got seen by some of his Christian friends? So only you have the ability to know what freedoms you could or should or may or might not be able to put to the side so that you can reach your friends, your family, the people that God has put in your unique ministry net. Paul says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So for you, you must ask, is this getting in the way of my witness? Even though in itself is not sin, I ought, out of love to others and for the sake of the Great Commission, and after Paul's example and Jesus' example, I should abstain. We've already asked, does this cause somebody to stumble? Or we could ask, is this flaunting? Now, there is a difference. People think, and maybe this is you, and you lean on the legalist side, and you think that if your conscience is bound on something, no one else is allowed to say in your presence that they're not bound by that thing. You, just for example, got super uncomfortable when I said yes to a tattoo, yes to wine, yes to walking into a Hindu festival, or a Baptist pastor going into a gay club to lead a Bible study. You feel like others need to withdraw and abstain from even saying their differences with you because it's a conscience issue. Don't tell them that you smoke. He thinks that's sin. I'm not going to shove one in his mouth. Don't tell him that you drink. He thinks that's sin. I'm not going to pour one down his throat like we're at some kind of frat party. Don't tell them that you do X, Y, Z because they think that that is actually sin. They hold on to a little bit of Moses' law. They're uncomfortable with that. You know what Paul says? Paul, in his paragraph of 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, where he's telling people, sacrifice your freedoms for other people, he still explicitly says, I do whatever I want and I indulge in all of these freedoms as long as I need to. So in the example, when there's some Jewish Christians who never eat the meat that was bought from pagan butchers because they were sacrificed to idols before being served up, to those Jews, Paul says, I will never eat that meat. And they say, good, I'm glad you understand my sensitivities. And he says, oh, as long as I'm with you, I won't. I'll eat as much as I want else times. So some of you need to realize that if you are bound on something and it's not a command, other people don't have to tiptoe around you. You don't get to sovereignize your area and make everybody else at least pretend, or at least not talk about, that you are bound by conscience in certain areas. Now, on the other side, we must not flaunt. You know, a brother is fine for other people to maybe have a cigar, maybe have a wine, maybe they have tattoos, but from his background, he doesn't want to touch it. He is being gracious and loving, and he's not going to jump at you every time he hears you're doing it, but it is sin to flaunt that and to constantly, maybe not even tempt, but just show off the freedom and try and use up as much as you can to shove it in their face. Flaunting, binding other people, controlling what they say and what they admit, and showing off in front of other people equally as unloving for those who have been equally bought and redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he means in verse 15. Look at Galatians 5, verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Paul's saying, you feel like you're doing justice to God's freedom in Christ by flaunting your freedoms. You're biting and devouring your brothers and taking chunks out of their conscience, which heals up as a scar. And then you take another bite and a chunk and it heals up as a scar. And they're made even firmer in their legalistic tendencies because of you. And over here, you think that you're gonna help people be holy by your legalistic commands and your rude looks and your... I know the Bible doesn't say it, but really it's gross. You should be ashamed. And you think that by adding other laws unto other people, you're doing God's holy community a service. But really, you're biting and devouring them and taking chunks out of them and making them want to do anything other than listen to your stupid rules. So Paul says and commands, do not see as your job, now that you're freed in Christ, as trying to remove and replace and extend other Christians' safe barriers for their own conscience. Jesus is Lord of their conscience. Jesus is Lord of your conscience. Use your freedom in Christ to obey Jesus, to put to death the flesh, and to love your neighbor, not indulging or flaunting in your freedoms. If you are not a Christian, then this freedom has nothing to do with you. You are still in that kind of freedom that Satan tempts with. Don't you want to do whatever you want? Don't you want to do whatever God says not to do? Don't you want to be able to do whatever it is that you feel like doing, and you are still in the bondage of Satan's slavery? You are still bound under by the law and condemned. You are still kept out of God's presence because of your sin and your unrighteousness. And Jesus says today through Paul, you are being offered infinite, eternal freedom. That starts with forgiveness and then comes with power through the Holy Spirit and then an eternal blessing in heaven. And it is so free. It is so good. It is so amazing. And if us Christians have done a bad job at times for miscommunicating or misrepresenting or being selfish or failing to be loving, don't look at us. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved you and gave himself for you. For your sake, he was made sin, though he knew no sin of his own, so that you could be the righteousness of God in Christ. Believe in him alone today. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you did what we would never do for our enemies. We would not even do it for a neighbor. Give up ourselves entirely to live under other laws and other rules and constraints so that we might be able to free them. We would not give ourselves over to die such a horrible death for other people. But Lord God, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You were made weak so that we could be strong. You were made poor so that we could be rich. You were made sin so that we could become righteousness. Thank you, Jesus, for your self-sacrifice and the infinite perfect example that you are to us now. Thank you, Lord God, that there is free offer of salvation still on offer right now for anybody that has not yet partaken, that they can partake, they can call on Jesus and receive the freedom and receive the forgiveness. We pray, Lord God, that you would enable them to do that right now. We ask that those of us who have been freed and who have been given your law and who have been given your spirit, that you would enable us to live lives worthy of proclaiming the gospel. You would give us the ability to live lives worthy of the gospel, live lives that reflect the glory and the righteousness of the gospel and give us that ability to overcome sin and to fight the indulgence of our flesh. We thank you for our freedom. May we enjoy all things you've made for us. Would you help us not to indulge in it or become biting legalists? We praise your name in and through Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord. And everybody said,
this sermon was preached at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Logan, Australia. For more information about our church, visit our website at hoperb.church. If you have been blessed, please leave us a review wherever you listen. We pray this message has been used by God to grow and encourage you in your Christian walk. Thank you for listening. Soli Deo Gloria.